As we go into May, we know Satan's going to rise up with extra effort to discourage and break us down. More than 15 years ago, he thought he had us silenced when he took us off Channel 30. We had the satisfaction of coming back a few years later on the same channel, same equipment, same time. And I'll never forget the night when I sat there bringing 30 back on the air saying, "I'm still here, you sons of Belial, you." All of our communication is by means of symbols. Words are symbols. Writing is symbols. Consists of symbols that connect with meanings. If you don't understand the meaning of a symbol, it doesn't have any impact on you when you confront it. Satan knows that, and Satan communicates as a living person through symbols. And thus, he had a great failure after what he thought was a great success on May 23rd, those many years ago. And every year in May, he fights harder because the same victory, if he could achieve it, has more meaning to those of us in the fray who understand it, whose spirit and faith is going to be affected. It has more meaning. You can say, "Well, I almost got them in May, and they thought they won, but we still got them in May." So May is a symbolic time, great significance. But we always know there'll be a battle, and I try to get us ready for it ahead of time. But I'm telling you, I've seen enough already this May know that at least part of Satan's tactics is to renew his attack on my staff. You need to pray for him, because it is spiritual warfare. The same people that would knock home runs elsewhere where the devil's not fighting, if they're not wearing the full armor of God, get knocked sideways and down sometimes here. In the past week, we've seen the loss of, percentage-wise, several on our staff who obviously just got comfortable again. We've gone through a 2 or 3 year war that's been pretty public of bringing my staff back up toward a standard that God's workers ought to have. They obviously are under great attack because everywhere I turn. I mean, this morning, one of the things that delayed me coming out was trying to make the tough decision whether I had the time to erase this board, because I ordered it erased last night, and it wasn't done. How many times have we used this equipment here? And because I don't age gracefully, I don't like having to pull glasses out to see, but I have to. That's why you can see from the front row, play, and stop. All these other little gibberish things. I have to have my glasses to see, and if I read long enough and stand here and let you wait patiently, I can read instructions and symbols that are up there. But it's supposed to be ready. I spent 2 hours this morning trying to find my mother's tape that had been removed from my car and placed by one of my staff members in a hole that only he knew about. When those critical tapes, everybody knows I was going to use this morning. This is not said to slam them, because it's too widespread. I really need the congregation spiritually. We don't pray in public. But I believe in the power of faith released by this congregation around the world. I have detected at least one of the foci of the devil's attack this May. It's inside. We've had nothing happen outside. It's all been inside. A dropping of the guard, a comfort zone, a failure to realize that we're at war. This is one of the few churches that really understands we're at war. At war with the forces of evil, the prince of the power of the air, whose territory is invaded by this ministry, worldwide, 24 hours a day. That gets him upset. And I must confess, entered this May on the alert for what outside attack would come, having exhausted and expended so much energy the last 2 years, pulling my staff up, getting new people. It's obvious Satan's attacking inside. And I want you brought into the fray with your prayers. Not that God will do what we're supposed to do, that God will just nudge and help us be more alert, the staff to the war that we're in, and you as a congregation. I hate to ruin Mother's Day by telling you this, but if I see as many red seats next Sunday as I see today, I'm walking out. You just are a spoiled congregation who get the word peeled out to you so easily and so regularly that you decide that you have some option about your commitment and your responsibility before God to be a witness here. Now, I want to tell you something. We lost Hope Street for one reason. Just one. We would have Hope Street. Could have sold it if we'd wanted to after the earthquake. And God knows what we could have done with those proceeds. And had this place also. That you would not keep it full. Period. You wouldn't keep it full. I warned you. I told you. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to be here to be a Christian. But as a Christian, you have to be faithful. And just as I have reluctantly had to admit God chose me for this job, He chose you. And you that are out there listening, and you that came here today and took no thought of filling a seat next to you, I'm telling you, as I focus in, as Jesus did when the time was come that He should be offered up, as I focus in on the years that remain in my ministry, you will not have this cathedral. God won't have to take it from us. I'll take it from you. You will not have this cathedral if I have to make very many more speeches like this. It was a gift to you. You did nothing to get it. Some of you sacrificed to help bring it back from its dust and grime. But unlike churches that had to assume major debt to have a cathedral that could not be replaced with $100 million today, this has been laid in your lap as a stewardship. As the money from Babylon was laid in the hands of those who carried it back to Jerusalem. And they were weighed when they left with what they were carrying and weighed when they got there. And they better arrive faithful with what they left Babylon with. I will take this cathedral from you. If you continue to shame the name of our Savior and the word of God that goes forth here, with the dilatory, lackadaisical carnality of those of you that have been dragged from the depths of sin by God's grace, and you can't make a trip down here on Sunday to be a witness for the world to look in and to create an enlivened atmosphere for the Word as it goes forth. And I also am aware that I'm risking cutting the congregation even more as I compliment you with a college-level presentation instead of dishing out baby food to you that Paul lamented, when you ought to be teachers, you have need of being taught again. As I dig into this great book of Romans and Genesis, the mental midgets will quickly be eliminated. Those who cannot listen to more than a four-word sentence will quickly be spotted through this congregation. If you cannot grow and understand what God has given us in both benefits and responsibility, you're unworthy of His calling. And if I see this many red seats next Sunday, you test me. I'll go out that door, and this cathedral may never turn a light on again. This is a saleable piece of property. It'll support a lot of things around the world for people that are hungry enough to sacrifice immensely to receive the message. It's a shame that I still have to say this, and that I have to say it on this Mother's Day. For more than 20 years, I have been dragged down and grieved with the power this congregation has to destroy my faith and my ministry by two things. Your faithlessness on the telephones when you do it, and your faithlessness with your presence in the cathedral. What asinine imbeciles you reveal yourself to be, as it becomes clear that to some, they have no more concept of what God is doing and bringing forth and opportuning you with here than swine before whom pearls have been cast. You ought to be quiet and sober. Now, I depart from, it's enough of that. Now, flip the switch on that and turn it on when you go home with your responsibility now for the message. I depart from the tradition of Mother's Day. Every year, I have brought a little booklet out here that I wrote called If God Couldn't Be Everywhere, or more correctly stated, God couldn't be everywhere, so He made mothers. But today, I'm going to continue on the book of Romans. I so scribbled over here, I doubt you can follow it there. So let's take these first verses again. Paulus, doulos, Christou, Iesu, or Iesu. Notice the different endings. That's where I want to focus, as I did last Sunday, continuing this. Os, os, u. Who? Paulus, doulos, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called Cletus, or Kletos, apostolos, see the endings, kletos, apostolos, up, or apho, reis, menos. If we take apho, just write off down there, reis menos, the basis for our word horizon, translated that one off, horizoned, unto, eis, unto euangelion. Am I boring you? Euangelion, Theo. Notice this is a different ending, and we're back to the OU again. There, here, and here. Euangelion, Theo, of God, which ho, pro, ep, in, gelato, middle voice, previously having been promised. All the grammar of that word says that, which ho, proepin gelato, previously been promised, dia, run out of space. Need another blackboard. That's why I wanted one of them erased. But let me pick it up over here. Tone, I'll use a different color. Tone, prophetone, on prophetone, the prophets, autu, of him, again, O you, previously promised through or by the prophets of his or of him in graphia, a graphice, graphice, we get graphite from that, and graphography, to make a word up, where you're writing, on graphice, hagi, ice, holy. In scriptures, holy. I got to write some more. Peri. To. In that letter. Weu. The son. Autu. Of. Him. Now let's try to do it all. Paulus, Paul, slave of Christ, Jesus, of Jesus, called apostle, called apostle, having been and being separated, I want to address each of these words. Unto the gospel or the good news of God, which previously having been promised, previously pre-promised through or by the prophets of Him in Scriptures holy about the Son of Him. I'm sure you followed that along in the King James. Now, let's start tearing it apart. Paulus, this is what's known as case. The ending is a suffix. The case endings. This is nominative, which means it's the subject, in this case, of the sentence. And each one of these words, ending that way, Paulus, doulos, kletos, it's an adjective used in the nominative case as the subject, apostolos, sent, separated, aphorismenos, unto the gospel, the case ending there is object, of theo, again, this OU is genitive. Genitive case. I want to talk about that. Genitive case. Denoting possession, but I want to explain and elaborate a bit beyond last Sunday. Genitive case. Christ, Jesus, gospel of God, all of these subject synonyms are possessed by Christ Jesus, the gospel possessed of God, the prophets possessed, OU, of Him, the Son possessed of Him. Now, let me review last Sunday, and then I want to move beyond last Sunday. I was pointing out how the English misses the fact that these are each synonyms describing the state of Paul the Apostle, each standing alone. Paul, his Greek name. He's talking to Gentiles. He's not addressing them as Saul of Tarsus. He's addressing them as fellow Gentile. That the Jews, until Paul hammered it open, even Christ could not break it open among his disciples, thought had turned their mission from God into an exclusive privilege. And Paul, euphorically in the Ephesian letter, talks about the wonderful revelation and privilege he has to proclaim it, that God has chosen not only these chosen people, the Jew, but out of every ethnic group, of which Gentile translates ethnos or ethnon, every ethnic group, God chose before the worlds were formed those that are to be His according to His purposes for His pleasure as the Jews were. Now, true to that mission of proclaiming the gospel outside the Jew, he addresses with his Gentile name, Paulos, the subject of this opening phrase of Romans. But he is also proud to proclaim he's a slave. No definite article, just, and when there's no definite article, you have the indefinite. He's just a slave. To him, it's an honor to be a slave. He's not saying Paul, the slave. Paul, slave. I addressed that last Sunday. Don't need to beat it to death again. In a culture, 2-to-1, slave versus free, in the emperor's town, where the highest achievement was slavehood, to be slave of the emperor, not something demeaning, but of dignity, he's slave to a higher master. Christ Jesus. He's also called, not in the sense, as I said last Sunday, a man called Peter or a man called Paul. It's an adjective, but it's used in the nominative sense of this case, to where it's the subject of the sentence. He could just as easily have started it out saying, called. And it would carry with it the meaning, a called one. One on a commission. Not called apostle as an adjective to this. He's called an apostle, got the same ending, is sent. Apostle simply means sent. Called, pretty obvious. So we could, as I said last Sunday, address him as, hey, Paul. Or, hey, call. He'd respond. Hey, sent. He'd respond. Paradoxically, he's called, and not to sit there only, called to be sent. These endings in the Greek make it so clear. The nominative case in every one of them, using them as a string of synonyms to address his existential state of being. This is the man that's coming to Rome. Fellow Gentile. Fellow slave. Fellow called. Because they were called to be saints. Fellow apostle. Called to be sent. They may be sent as followers, as he said, follow me as I follow Christ, but they have a commission on them. That's why I react. I know how to play verbal games and motivation tricks. I'm building a congregation that gives for right reasons, shows up here for right reasons. I'm honest and tell you, you don't have to be here to be a Christian. You have to be here to be faithful to your calling. And you won't be a Christian long if you're not faithful to your calling. It isn't that the church saves you. You can listen to the message at home. We're live today. But you are not your own. Some of you blubber butts sitting at home today need to ask yourself, are you a Christian? Because if you're not a slave, you're not. That's why Jesus said, many call, few chosen. And enter ye in the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. And that's what we're talking about, life. Eternal. What my mother talked about. And few there be. There's just a lot of you that listened to my mother a few minutes ago and thought, oh, it's wonderful, my mother's over there, and I'm going to see her. Not if you aren't a slave. Few there be that go in thereat. Fellow called ones, fellow sent ones, who are under orders, fellow separated ones. You know what this word is used in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament? This word is used for the firstborn as they went out of Egypt and the firstborn were separated to God's possession exclusively. That word is used in the Septuagint version, for separating the first fruits out from all the rest of the crop because it belonged to God. That word is used for separating the Levites to their full-time exclusive service of God. And that word is used for separating Israel from all the other nations of the earth to be God's special possession and missionary oracle. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, as I said, in that he died for all, that they which live, Paul said to the Corinthians, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Those that are home listening to me today, are you home because you got some special message from God today, thou shalt not go to the cathedral? Or are you home because you're not listening to this? In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Are you home? I'm talking to the people on... Where's the camera? Which one's on me? Are you home because you today decided not to live unto yourself, but unto him that died for you and rose again to see your yielding to the flesh today? No, oh, Pastor, you're putting a guilt trip on me. You're damn right I am. You ought to have one. You ought to be so guilty you'd fall on your face right now and cry out to God. Against thee, O God, have I sinned. The most blessed congregation in the world. More like Israel. I spent a lifetime traveling the world. Consulting the 31 of the largest churches in America before I came here. I have never seen a congregation more prone to be like the Corinthian congregation, plutocrats who get comfortable in their benefits and take them for granted. Paul spent more time, wrote four letters, we have two, more time with that miserable Corinthian church called in the New Testament plutocrats in the spirit than all the other churches combined. And he had to use Ephesus, I'm rather the Philippian church, that he spent very little time with as an example to these carnal, plutocratic, overblessed Corinthians that he spent more time with, I repeat, than any other church. You're just like them. There are people today around this world that would wade through snow and jungles to get to this cathedral if they lived as close as all of you sitting home today who are living unto yourself and not unto God. Separated unto the gospel. I talked about that last Sunday. That word meant in the Roman Empire, great and joyous proclamations of victory, great and joyous proclamations of achievement related to the emperor. You announced his birth, you announced his ascension to the throne, you announced a victory, and it was euangelion. He suddenly strikes what to them is a discord. But to those with ears to hear, the true harmony. The good news, not from the emperor, of God. I want to talk about this genitive. Grammar is not that complicated. In fact, it's beautiful. It enhances your understanding of the most distinctive element of being a human being, communication. We don't understand the roots of some of these words. Genesis, genitive. It has to do with origins. Why is the earth and all the fullness thereof the Lord's? He originated it. He created it. It's his by virtue of creation. We recognize that in patent law. You can protect your ownership of your creation. Generally speaking, it has expanded in language to possession. But the root reason behind possession his origin. That's why sometimes the genitive will be translated from to more precisely point to genesis or origin rather than of. Because this is really Paul from Christ, not just of Christ and possessed by Christ. The Paul that's speaking had its origin in a Damascus Road experience, in a revelation from God, in a new creation in Christ Jesus, from Christ Jesus, that made him a new man. All things pass away. All things become new. Started the warfare that he talks about of the lust of the flesh warring against the fruit of the Spirit. Made him recognize the old man is dying daily, but the new man is, that is for eternity, is being renewed. Recognizing he was two creatures. An old man after Adam. He's the one who proclaims the genetic origins, that we are found by God in the grips of that heritage from the first Adam. And as sin entered into the life of all of us and into this world because of the first Adam, comes life. Regeneration from the second Adam. If God could put us all in that one Adam and make us bear the consequences of his sin, being born out of fellowship with God and the fatal bent toward self-centeredness, God can also put us as a new man in Christ Jesus in the second Adam that is born after his life. That's the born-again experience. I've drawn the pictures on the board. I've got to draw it small here today, of the old man in the grip of desires of the flesh and coerced by the ways of the world into what they think we ought to do, and having to execute his behavior in the grip of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And suddenly faith turns loose. Christ died to redeem us from the consequences of sin, and faith is turned loose, and two things happen. We are placed in God's views, seated with Christ, in Christ at his right hand, but he puts in us new life. There comes into our being, made sense of by the resurrection. If you can cross that hurdle, there is nothing then mystical and nothing strange about believing that the substantive life of God invisible can come into our very being, and there'll be two life sources down there. And Christianity is learning to yield and cooperate with the new life and putting off the old man. So in the true sense of the genitive case, he is from Christ, because Christ in him is what makes him now the proclaimer of this message, as Paul. He is the old man. That's what traditional Christianity despicably twists of Christian commitment. They have you trying to make this old man conceived in sin. And as Paul says later in Romans 7, in bondage to a law of sin in our nature, that what I would do, I find myself not doing, and what I would not do, I find myself doing. And he ends the 7th chapter crying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The spirit destined for glory, chained to this old man, slave to it, until the new life implanted from God in response to our faith is put in us. That new life will not coerce us, but it can displace the old life. That's why I say you don't have to change to come here, but if you start faithing, you will change. And Christianity bogs down, having seen that we're to be a new man in Christ Jesus, they try to make you take this old man like a cantankerous wreck of a car and try to make it a Ferrari. Or if you want another analogy, some people's Christianity is getting behind a Ferrari and pushing it down the freeway. We translate God's work into our work, and Christianity, once you catch a glimpse of what the new man in Christ Jesus should be, We spend our time beating the old man to death and trying to coerce, trying to make a lamb out of a lion. It's a paradoxical happening. That's why Jesus is so misunderstood. He talks in paradoxes. You go up but going down. It doesn't mean you go down in order to go up. It's just a simultaneous happening. You go down, you suddenly are on some kind of realm of being at the, like the galaxy's moving. You're going up while you're going down. You get by giving. You live by dying. You become chief by becoming servant. Everything is paradoxical. You do not become a Christian by trying to be a Christian. You faith, which connects you to God, and His life in you as a gift for your faith, will displace. You'll begin to recognize new urges within you, and old urges will die. I complained about this when I was a preacher's kid, chained to tradition. I was like a prisoner looking over a fence at all the things I wanted to do. Now, as I've grown older in God, understood His work of grace and the way in which His nature displaces the old nature, and have theologically broken the bondage till I know, as Paul said, all things are lawful, I'm frustrated because now I can do what I used to want to do, but I don't want to do it now. Lawful. Lawful. I've never been freer to commit the sins I've always wanted to commit. And now that I'm free to commit them, I don't want to commit them. Why didn't you wait a while, God? You know, you make points for being stupidly ludicrous. That's what that was intended to do. Christianity is bogged down in beating the old man to death. The old man is displaced. I've used, I still can't find a better one, Don Knotts' Reluctant Astronaut. And that terrible scene where he's in the rocket and they've fired it up and he don't want to go. And he's starts to step out, and he's hanging by his hands, and the earth's getting smaller, and the rocket's taking off, and he has a choice now. Let go and go there with the earth and the big splat, or crawl back in the rocket and let it set him free. He couldn't, by flapping his arms, fly. The rocket's power breaks the hold of a lesser power, gravity. And faith is like the charging station renews a golf cart. Every act of faith keeps God's Spirit in you. And if you maintain God's Spirit in you the way you got it in you, which is an act of faith, it will displace. And that's why I say it is Christ in you that enables slavehood. This old man, all of these elements that I spent a year teaching you about, will never submit to slavery. Sorry. We are rebellious by nature. The Holy Spirit, His function in the Trinity, every great declaration of theology recognizes that, is to serve. It's heretical when someone wants to come along as we have in the modern day. Someone decides that they are going to look out for the Holy Spirit. He has been playing a subordinate role in the Trinity, and all of these centuries have waited for a man to step on the scene and give the Holy Spirit His proper recognition. And you're being taught to pray a new way now to the Holy Spirit. Include Him in your prayers. I want you to know the Holy Spirit could take that self-styled genius and blow him up like the Hindenburg and fly him around the heavens making Holy Spirit noises. If the Holy Spirit felt that deprived. It's not that the Holy Spirit has been waiting all these centuries for someone to come along and say, let's brush the chairs away and give you equal billing with God the Father and God the Son. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. The Father who's in heaven is said in Philippians 2, for what the Son did for our sake and for His Father's sake, He's going to give Him a name which is above every name. That includes the name of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been the serving presence of God. That's His role. The Holy Spirit is a slave. Slave of the purposes of God. He comes to do, as Jesus came to do, the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit is by nature the doulos. And that's why you can say it is slave of Christ in the sense that Christ is the origin of that slavehood. His nature in you gives you the ability. As I say, giving measures the genuine nature of the Holy Spirit in you. That servitude attitude, that not my will but thine, the attitude of a slave, is proof positive. The new man is in you because that slavehood nature is from Him, called. You don't get the call because you decide you want to be called. Before the worlds were formed, He put the receiver in you. That very wonderful happening of being called by God is from Him, obvious. He's the caller. Sent. Not just by Him, from Him in His strength, empowered by Him. The genitive makes it clear. He is the, not only is Paul, as synonyms, describing his state of being, the genitive makes it clear that this state of being is God's gift to us. We're new men in Christ Jesus. A new name written down in glory. Slaves, because the Holy Spirit, slaveness is in us. Call because He called us. Apostle because He sends us from Him. Not from a message. From Him. From the God who gave His Son and the Son who gave His life. You are called to be here. I'll sit you home. Irresponsible asses. If the Bible describes as needing, the neck broke and brought into submission to the God of glory. Separated from Him, He chose and designated the first fruits. He said to Israel, did I choose you because you were great among the nations? You were the least, having less claim of rights and prestige than anybody. Your separation is my doing. And not separated from that fundamentalist, self-righteous Phariseeism, which some think the word Pharismenos comes or is the root behind. You find Pharisee in aphorismenos. If I put the accent where it is in the Greek, aphorismenos. Pharisee. Separated from. This is not separated from everything. Separation that comes from God to His purpose. Everything else you do is secondary. To His separation of Paul in this case and the Romans and you today to being messengers of the good news from God this message of the evangel, the good news of deliverance, of victory, of hope, of deliverance is from God. And it has the power behind it, which was pre-promised through the prophets from God, from Him, concerning the Son of Him. In Holy Scriptures, set apart. Let me talk about this. I preach on Easter Sunday, always the proof of the resurrection, why I believe in Christ Jesus. If you've got your Tischendorf Bible with wide margins, let's just write these down. The first prophecy of Scripture, in Genesis 3:15, God says that the failure of Adam and Eve is going to be cured by the seed of the woman. That's among all the options that God can use to redeem lost mankind. He restricts himself. He's going to do it through the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent, but be hurt in the process. So now God has narrowed the track by which He will redeem man. He can't do it with angels. He can't do it even with the Godhead and be faithful to His Word. Jesus can't do it in the councils of heaven. God can't do it by His own self-limitation in all of His omnipotence. Because He's declared Himself, it'll be done through the seed of the woman. It also opened up an avenue for Satan, who seeks to defeat God's Word. His first words, did God truly say? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is the supreme root of all faith, and faith is necessary to bring God's life in you and the regeneration, which is the victory of salvation that God is achieving. So Satan wants to break faith down, and he breaks faith down by challenging God's Word. And once God says that, then Satan has got a target. He must cloud the air with false plans of salvation by a seed of women. And he must corrupt, if possible, the seed of women, which will explain that strange chapter when I get to it in Genesis, of the sons of God mating with the women of the earth, producing the evil giants that brought on the flood. God has said, seed of the woman. God, therefore, must saved through the seed of the woman, and Satan must try to corrupt that or prevent that process of salvation through the seed of the woman. Next prophecies begin to unfold. So write the next one down. That was just the beginning. Chapter 17 of Genesis, God narrows it even more. There he says that through Abraham and through his seed will the whole world be blessed, which can only be blessed through the redemption of what happened with Adam. So now he's narrowed it from seed of women to seed via Abraham's descendants. He repeated the promise through Abraham's son Jacob in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, I haven't time to preach on all these passages. I might bring them up in the when I return to festival time and am teaching rather than a Sunday morning setting. And we're going to leave some of the stations at 1 o'clock, and you can re-listen in the afternoon if this replays, or tonight, or this week, or turn to satellite and radio, because I'm not done. Is it okay if I finish?
Sure.
How many Mother's Days do you have every year? Plus, I had to lose a few minutes addressing your negligence. Shiloh is Christ coming and gathering the people, Messiah. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the lawgiver. So he now narrows it from Abraham through Jacob to Judah. This blessing of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of women, that is going to restore lost mankind, now is not just seed of woman, but through Abraham. And not just through Abraham, and I've skipped over the fact that from Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, and from Jacob, even though the birthright in general is given to the sons of Joseph, this scepter, which is the ruler, king, the Messiah, is going to go through Judah. So now it's narrowed to the Judah line. All of these qualities have to be met by the Redeemer. Christ couldn't just walk on the scene and prove himself with a resurrection. He has to be true to all of these traits. We're going to talk about it as I get further into Romans. I'll explain why there's two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, one through Mary, and why the one through Joseph, since Joseph was not his natural father. I'll get to that when we get down to the next few phrases in this opening passage of Romans, where it says he was born of the spermatos of David and made son of God in power. It's about three phrases down. But for now, he was through Judah. You find even a hireling prophet like Balaam. Now write Numbers 24, verse 17. Even a hiring prophet like Balaam was used of God to give a prophecy concerning these things. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Again, Jacob, not Ishmael, or rather Esau, Jacob, not Esau, and out of Israel will come a star out of Jacob. There's the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, where the Messiah must come through the line of David to perpetuate the perpetual kingdom of David, which came via Judah through Pharaoh. You find in Malachi 3:1. I'm talking about pre-promised. Paul is announcing, not only is he a slave of someone higher than the emperor, called and sent by someone higher than the emperor, with good news that's better than anything that comes from the emperor, it has this further credential, pre-promised. And here's the record. Paul covers this record in all of his writings, but Malachi 3:1, the forerunner, John the Baptist, foretold, predicted with astonishing details. Ninth chapter of Daniel's prophecy. I put an overhead projector and showed you that Daniel's projection of the 70 weeks to the 69th week, when you translate to the lunar calendar that prevailed at the time of Daniel's prophecy and change our calendars to that lunar calendar. You remember when I put an overhead projector and laid down to the day, the crucifixion of Christ? Prophesied in imminent detail in Daniel's prophecy. We're told again in Jeremiah chapter 23 that he's to come out of the tribe of Judah, another place that narrows the line. Isaiah chapter 7, to be born of a virgin, not fathered by Joseph, adopted by Joseph, given Joseph's name with all the legal consequences that I will talk about in the genealogies, but born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, of Mary, a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. The place in which he was to be born is prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he's to be born in Bethlehem. We're told he'll be a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the 15th verse, the Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet. He's to be a priest, Isaiah 53. Daniel 9:24, he's to be a great king. You'll find the same in 2 Psalm, where he's referenced as a king, and in Isaiah chapter 9, as a king. So he's prophesied prophet, priest, and king, all three roles. He's to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, Isaiah chapters 42 and 49. In spite of being told he's to be a great king, to set up an empire and a kingdom that can never be destroyed, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 he's to be despised and rejected of men. He's to die vicariously for the sins of others. You'll find reference to his miracles in Isaiah 35. In Zechariah 9:9, it's prophesied he'll enter into the city of Jerusalem, quote, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You'll find again in Zechariah, he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. You'll find in the 22nd Psalm that his garments were to be parted by the casting of lots as he's crucified. You will find the very words he uttered on the cross in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Zechariah 12:10, we learn he's to be pierced. His side is to be pierced. And he'll make his grave with the wicked and with the rich, again in Isaiah 53. His resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 22 and Psalm 16. And in the types, I've taught on it for years, the Paschal Lamb, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, that's enough. I remember spending a summer going through all of those, as well as Jesus' own use of the Old Testament. You add them up, you lay them in a line, and you add that to the facts of the resurrection, which in itself, overwhelmingly, as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, vindicates and verifies his claims about himself. But in addition, this gospel that he is and which he embodies, which is from God, was pre-prophesied. God, in essence, tied his hand so he would demonstrate in a narrow path of multiple predictions, this is the way I'm going to do it. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will know it is God doing when you see the impossibility in terms of probability. That all of these things could converge to the very date, to the very day, and the very 3 days and 3 nights, 72 hours, in the grave and out. To those who have eyes to see, take a look. This is the most remarkable happening ever to occur on the stage of history. And it then gives credence that a God who can weave this fabric and bend history with exact precision to the crosshairs of his predictions, raise his son from the dead, can certainly keep his word of promise that as we trust him, he will place his life in us that makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, the slave spirit of his spirit, the call from him, the sending from him, the separating from him for his purposes to his gospel, which was predicted through the prophets of him, as Peter said, prophets of old, spoke as the Spirit moved on him. Pneuma is the word in the Greek. The old-fashioned word for air tires. There are tires that don't have air in them. The old-fashioned word for air tires was pneumatic. The Greek word that's the basis of the lungs, which is the breath factory of the body, the disease pneumonia, borrows from that, again spelled P-N, as pneuma, spirit, is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. We get pneumatic tires because of the air in them. Pneumonia, a sickness of the breath motor of the life. The wind, or breath of God, is what is a legitimate translation. The very breath of God as he breathed in Adam. Old Testament word, ruach. The breath of God as he breathed into this creature formed from the dust. Adam became a living soul. For our trust, he breathes in us new nature, the breath of God. And Peter said in 2 Peter 2, the prophets of old spoke as the breath of God moved on them, not as men speaking, but God speaking through them, proven by the promises coming true. They were the prophets of him who also wrote in writings, holy, for our guidance. That's what Paul came to proclaim. And in this generation, the same God, the same breath of the Spirit, the same enslavement spirit, the same caller, the same sender, the same separator, the same good news, we have been called, separated, sent to take it to the world. And you take that casual? God help us. And I'm finished. That's my message for today. I want my tape back. You need glasses too. Hit eject. If I don't get this tape now, you might not be able to enjoy it again. Remember what I told you. You better be here next Sunday, fulfilling your responsibilities for such a calling, such a separation, to such a wonderful gospel, that we alone in the 20th century have been chosen to be a single voice worldwide 24 hours a day. God didn't choose somebody else. He chose you and me. I try to be as faithful as Paul would be to your calling. It's offering time.